thought we might be getting a little charismatic there for a moment as Dwayne was playing while Jacob was praying. Did you notice that? I wonder if he'd do that while I preach, when I hit those high points. You see that a lot in some churches. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in an expositional study of the Gospel of Luke. We are going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And we have made it to chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 63 through 71 this morning. We are beginning the trial phase of our Lord's Passion Week. These are the final hours. We have entered into the final hours of our Lord's earthly life and ministry before the cross. And it all begins with a trial. A trial, some of which happens at night, which was illegal, and some of which happens during the day. And we'll see that in this morning's reading. Luke 22, beginning of verse 63, these are the words of our God. Let us hear them. It says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of power of God, at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Father, we again thank you for this time to come together, to be together around your word, to receive instruction from you as we study it. And Father, we pray that you would help all of us to see the relevance of this passage of Scripture to our own lives. May your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, be at work among us and in us as the work of the person, the work of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is set before us this morning. And we ask this in his name. Amen. As already said, we are in the final hours of our Lord's life and ministry before the cross. Jesus has been arrested. He's now in custody. He has been brought to the house of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. They shared a home together. Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. A council has been assembled, made up of elders and chief priests and scribes for the purpose of trying Jesus. He is now on trial. And this section, I want to note, begins with or deals with the abuse that Jesus will endure on his way to the cross. And let me remind you that this too was part of his suffering on our behalf. This too was a part of the atonement. This too was a part of our redemption. Isaiah 53 tells us that this was a part of our Lord's atoning work. All the abuse that our Lord endured was part of our Lord's bearing the iniquity of us all. My friends, it was not merely just those hours on the cross in which our atonement was made, but even the abuse that he endured prior to the cross was a part of our redemption. It was upon the cross that it was finished. It was upon the cross that his work was completed. But his abuse beforehand was a part of our redemption. It was prophesied that he would endure such things as Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 50 speak of in the Old Testament. So though when we come to texts like this and we see our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, being handled this way, being treated this way, being treated in a vile and a cruel way, though we are grieved by that, and we should be grieved. At the same time, we should be able to have a measure of joy in it. Just a measure of joy in it. Because we know from what he has already said and taught, what's already been said and taught by Jesus, we know from the whole of Scripture that what we see here is the Father's predetermined plan in all of its power, in all of its wisdom, in all of its glory, unfolding. That's what we see. So that there's a part of us that should rejoice in the strength and the power of God, as even the wickedness of men cannot but fulfill his divine plan. Now, if you were to do a side-by-side comparison of all four gospel accounts of the trial phase of Passion Week, you will discover that Luke gives us a rather condensed version. His account does not contain some of the details, much of the details that the others contain. He doesn't say much about it. And even if you come to this text in the Gospel of Luke and you compare it to the others, these verses should be flipped around. Verses 63 through 65 should be below, and verses 66 through 71 should come before those verses. But let me remind you, Luke is not a chronological writer. He is a thematic writer. And he has placed these verses in the order that we find them for a purpose, for a reason. And remember, all Scripture is divinely inspired. So he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to order these verses the way that he did. But he leaves out a lot. And I believe that the reason that he does that, the reason why he doesn't have so much detail in his record, is that he wants us to focus in on one particular thing. There are many things that he could have written about. There are many things that he could have included in this passage of Scripture, in this section, but he leaves them out. And the reason why is because he wants us to focus in on a particular thing. You say, well, Pastor, what is that particular thing that he wants us to focus in on? He wants us to see and he wants us to hear the questions that are presented to Jesus and Jesus' response to those questions. He wants us to see that though these men didn't deserve it, Jesus on this occasion gave them one more clear testimony from his own lips about his own identity, his true identity, so that these men would be without excuse. And the one question that should be asked of some listening today is, will you believe the testimony of Jesus concerning himself? Will you believe it or will you reject it? Your eternal destiny hinges on what you do with this testimony. Whether you spend eternity in heaven or whether you spend eternity in hell will be determined by what you do with Jesus. The Jesus that is revealed to us on the pages of Scripture, the Jesus that is revealed to us in the particular text of Scripture. What will you do with this Jesus? Because in this text, he gives us a very clear testimony as to his identity, as to who he is in this text. So let's examine this text together. First of all, note the abuse that Jesus endured. Let's consider the abuse that Jesus endured. Look at verses 63 through 65. It says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now we read that these men mock and they beat Jesus. Now this is probably in reference to the guards that had taken him into custody, the guards that had gone along with that throng of people to the Garden of Gethsemane. It could be a reference to also the temple police, but they have arrested him. They brought him to the home of Caiaphas, and now they are abusing him. They are mocking him, and they are beating him. They are heaping abuse upon him, which is both verbal and physical. We are first told of the verbal abuse. It says they were mocking him. And this mockery may well be in response to what we're going to look at in a moment. And that is, it was a response to the Lord Jesus saying that he was going to be the one who would sit at the right hand of God the Father. That he would be the one who would have this place of eternal glory at the right hand of the Father. And what they are doing here, what these men are doing here, is very much like what the Roman soldiers will do as we get nearer to the cross, right before the cross, when they hear that this one who is beaten and bloodied before them has claimed to be a king. What do? They begin to mock him. They begin to worship him in mockery. They say, "Hail, great king." They begin to say, "Oh, a great king needs a crown." So what did he do? They go and they get thorns and they weave a crown of thorns together and they put it on his head. They place a scarlet robe on him. And they mockingly bow down and they worship him. All those things are done in order to mock the Lord Jesus. And that's what these men are doing here, essentially. You're the Son of God, are you? You're the Messiah, are you? So you're the one who's going to sit at the right hand of God. You're the one that all the kingdoms and the thrones are going to belong to. So you're the one who has all dominion and all authority, and all kingdoms will bow down and say and worship you. So you're that guy? You're the one. Really? You don't look like that guy right now. You're in chains. You're in custody. So he endures this mockery, this verbal abuse. He also endures physical abuse. We are told that they beat him. And they go further than just beat him. They blindfold him. They blindfold him and continue to beat him so that he can't see who's hitting him. And part of the beating that Jesus endured was to mock his powers of knowledge and discernment. If Jesus is the great God that he's claimed to be, if he indeed is the Son of God and the Son of Man, then sure he also is the Christ, who is the great prophet that Moses predicted. And if Jesus is the great prophet, then we can blindfold him, and he's going to know who it is that hits him. And so they place this blindfold on Jesus. They cover up his eyes, and they begin to strike him. And in essence, they're saying, "All right, prophet, you're so smart. You know everything. Tell us which one of us hit you." And you can just picture this happening. Jesus is there in that room. These men are around him. They're striking him. They're like, "Oh, let's up the ante. Let's put a blindfold on him." And they begin to spin him around, and somebody would hit him, and they'd spin him around again, and somebody else would hit him. They're saying, "All right, tell us who hit you. You're the prophet." But this is what Jesus endures. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning of verse 5, it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." That's speaking of what the Lord endures on his way to the cross. It's speaking of what the Lord is enduring here. And verse 65 says that, "And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Church, this was not the first time that, and it certainly is not the last time that Jesus will be the subject of great blasphemy. Jesus had endured insults in the past. You'll remember that they said that he was a drunkard and a glutton, right? They said he was a drunkard and a glutton. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they mocked him. Jesus comes eating and drinking, and they say, "You're a drunk and you're a glutton." On one occasion, they said Jesus had a demon. They said that Jesus did what he did by the power of Beelzebub. On another occasion, they called Jesus a Samaritan. John 8 and verse 48, which was an attack on his ethnicity. It was an attack on his conduct. It was like saying the N-word in our day. He was called a liar. He was called a deceiver. They said that he was born of fornication. So Jesus has endured insult in his short life upon this earth, many insults. And whatever blasphemies these men are saying of him on this occasion, we're not told. But we can be sure they were not holding back. The word blaspheme means to revile or to speak evil of. And these men were evil. They were vile. And Jesus had taught that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it is that these evil men, out of the evil treasure of their evil hearts, pour out all of these accusations against the Lord of glory. The one deserving of all praise and honor and worship is the one here being mocked. As I said, it was not the first time, and it certainly was not the last time. Men mock Jesus today. Men mock Jesus today in the pulpits of churches. Men mock Jesus from the pulpits of churches by saying that he did things he didn't do, or he cannot do things that he certainly can do. I was listening to a sermon just recently. I'd heard a snippet of it before, then I wanted to listen to the whole thing to put it into context. But this popular preacher in our day from Charlotte said he was talking about John chapter 2 and verse 24. John chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus tells us that, in verse 23 it says, "And when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus is there in Jerusalem. He's been teaching. He's been preaching. He's been doing miracles. He's been doing wonders. And these people see him doing miracles, and they see him doing wonders, and they're impressed by that. And that's what is meant by they believed in him, or they desired to follow him, but they wanted to follow him, as is pointed out in other places in the Gospels, because he did miracles, because he could feed people, because he could heal people. I mean, who wouldn't want to have somebody around like that, right? And this particular preacher said this. He said that the reason why Jesus did not entrust himself to them was because of their unbelief. And Jesus, it says he did not entrust him. He made a choice not to entrust himself to them, right? And this particular pastor said there's one thing that even Jesus can't do. There's one thing that even the Son of God can't do, and that is override your unbelief. Now, where do we see that in Scripture? Nowhere. All I see Jesus doing is overriding unbelief. Anyone he called, they came. And this doesn't surprise me. This particular pastor has some affiliation and connection with a network of churches known as the New Apostolic Reformation, the flagship church of which is Bethel Church in Redding, California. They teach these kinds of things. They teach that men can be gods. It's called the Little God Doctrine. And this particular pastor that I'm talking about, I recently heard him say that he was God Almighty. Now, what man of God would say things like that? The New Apostolic Reformation is probably one of the most evil network of churches in our nation. They teach the little God's doctrine. They seek to incorporate New Age philosophies and ideas in with Christianity. They mingle those two. They use tarot cards for evangelism. They believe in grave sucking or soaking, where they go out and lay on graves of dead saints in order to gain their anointing. They have a fire tunnel. They have glory clouds, which is basically glitter that's shot from their ductwork when the air conditioner's on. They believe they can raise the dead. They say that they have raised numerous people from the dead. However, though, in the day of technology with cell phones and cameras, none of that's ever been documented. They tried to raise a little girl by the name of Olive. A little girl, 2 years old, died in their church. They tried to raise her from the dead. They thought they could raise her from the dead. So for 2 weeks, they prayed for this girl to rise from the dead. Yeah, men mock Jesus. Men mock Jesus even in our own churches. Be careful reading stuff from these people. Research your authors, guys. When you pick up a book, research your authors. Know who's writing this stuff, who they're affiliated with. It'll tell you whether or not you need to just put it right back down. But these men are mocking Jesus, saying all kinds of blasphemous things about him. And you know what? What struck me as I was studying this test is the patience and the mercy of Jesus, how patient and merciful he is. He just allows them to do this. The story is told of a young white man who sat next to an older black man on a bus. The young white man treated this older black man very rudely. He was nudging him and pushing him and making statements, racist statements about this older black gentleman. And the black man, he just took it all in respectful silence. When the older black man, when it was time for him to get off the bus, he got up. He reached in his pocket. He took out a card with his name on it, and he handed it to that young white boy. The name on the card was Joe Lewis, who was heavyweight champion of the world. A man who, it was said of, could, with his fist, punch through the side of a bull. He was a strong man. The point is this, that champ could have totally destroyed that young man if he desired to. How much more so with the Lord Jesus? He could have crushed these men and put a stop to everything that they were doing. Because the Lord Jesus is indeed God. He's the God who spoke from Mount Sinai with thunder and said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And these men were blaspheming the name of God. Today, men and women and young people continue to blaspheme the name of God. It's sad. In a nation that's considered to be a Christian nation, which we are not, folks, in a nation that's considered to be a Christian nation, there is no name treated more vilely than the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of our God. You hear it on TV. You hear it in songs, talk radio. And here's the sad fact. I think about the sad fact that Muslims in many nations will riot and even execute murder when their prophet is insulted by being depicted in a comic. But God's true prophet is mocked, and what do his people do? We turn a deaf ear, and we're indifferent to it. We'll sit there and listen to it. I'm saying that we should riot or go out and kill people. By no means. But when we hear our God's name taken in vain, when we hear the name of the Lord Jesus mocked, it should cause a righteous anger to rise up within us. Jesus suffered this mockery in silence as a lamb who before it shears is dumb. He undergoes the mockery, the beating, the shame in order that he might be the lamb who is stricken and smitten and afflicted, bearing our own sin. This is the abuse that he begins to endure. It's going to get worse, but he does so. He does so on our behalf. But then you see the triumph that Jesus predicted. Look at verses 66 through 70. It says, when day came, now's the time to have a legal trial. There's already been some proceedings that have gone on during the night, which was illegal. But when day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Now, Matthew and Mark record for us that this came about as a part of a trial, a mock trial, in which false witnesses came forward. They could not, the law declared that a man could not be condemned for a crime except on the testimony, on the basis of the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, they couldn't find anybody who could falsely testify or who could rightly testify against Jesus. But two people come forward and make false accusations about Jesus. And at the heart of these false accusations was a twisting of our Lord's words as they are recorded in John's gospel, where he said, "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." It was a reference to his own death, his own resurrection, not a reference to the physical temple. But they twist those words. And that then led to this interrogation in which the statement is made, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, they had heard rumors. No doubt they had heard that Peter and the other disciples were convinced that he was the Christ of the living God. Remember, Peter spoke on behalf of everybody when he made that statement. When Jesus said, "Who do you think I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was speaking for all of them. So they knew that the disciples all believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they want to know, all right, do you yourself give this teaching? Are you teaching this? Are you affirming with your own lips, among your own people, among your own disciples, that you are indeed the long-promised Messiah, and not just the Christ, but indeed the Son of God? Now, we're reminded here that not all who ask for the truth really want the truth. I know some of you are wanting to quote that movie. You can't handle the truth. Well, that's not what I'm saying here. No, not all who ask for truth really want the truth. There are times when people say, "Look, I want to debate you. I want to challenge you in regard to the Word of God and in regard to your Christian claims." And you realize, not too long after they challenge you, that they really don't want to know the truth. They don't want answers. They want to mock you, and they want to make fun of you, and they want to revile you, and they want to ridicule you. And that's what these men are doing. The reason they want Jesus to say something is because they want to trap him. It's not that they want to believe in him. It's not that they want to embrace anything that he says. No, they're trying to find words by which they can condemn him. Why? So that when they walk away from that place, their consciences can be cleared of any accusation. But Jesus tells them, he says, look, verse 67, "If I tell you, you will not believe." He says, "I can tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth. I'll tell you the truth of my own person and my own glory. I'll tell you the truth about your own future and my own kingdom. I will lay out the truth in such a way that you will know that you will pay eternally for your crimes against me." But none of that means that you will believe. Again, church, we need to recognize that faith is more than a matter of data and information. That getting somebody to savingly embrace the Lord Jesus is more than a matter of the intellect. Because of the fall into sin, man's fall, man's heart is not inclined to believe in Jesus. It's not inclined to pursue the things of God. Man's mind is inclined not to believe and not to embrace the revelation of God. We are born in sin, and we are born more than just sick. We are depraved. We are corrupt from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. And the book of Romans tells us that there's no one who seeks for God. There is no one who understands. Men are not running toward God. They're not running toward Jesus. They are running as fast as they possibly can away from anything that has to do with God. It's the reason why the seeker-sensitive movement was so absurd. So yeah, you get a bunch of people in a church, you pump their heads full of data and information, and all you do is you create a bunch of smart sinners, a bunch of smart lost people who know a whole lot of facts about Jesus, but they don't have any real knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which is knowledge of the heart. So our Lord is saying here, in essence, what's the point of your mocking? What's the point of your trapping questions? Will you release me if I tell you the truth? Will you release me if I tell you the truth? Of course you're not going to release me. You won't believe the truth when I tell you the truth. But nonetheless, our Lord does speak these great words of triumphant revelation. In verse 69, he says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." It's a triumphant revelation, a triumphant prediction. That's Jesus prophesying. He says, from now on, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. You know what's really interesting is that some months later, as Stephen is being stoned, you remember that? They are stoning him. The religious leaders, they are listening to him. And they're already angry at him, but you know what pushes them over the edge into a murderous rage? It's when Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen sees Jesus at the very place where Jesus said he would be, though not sitting, but standing. And I believe the reason that he's standing is because he's welcoming his child home. And that's where these men are going to find Jesus, on their day of judgment. He's going to be at the right hand of the Father where he said he would be. Here is Jesus bound and beaten. Here is Jesus seemingly in their power, for them to do with him as he pleases. Here's the one so weak and helpless by all human appearances. And Jesus says, "Do you really want to know who I am? Do you really want to know what my future will be? Do you really want me to prophesy? Well, let me tell you something. That one day you will see me seated at the Father's right hand." This reminds me of Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at this verse before. Daniel chapter 7 is about the ascension. I don't care how you slice it, it's about the ascension. And we hear these words in verses 13 and 14. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus, this is not just talking about who Jesus was. This is talking about who Jesus is. And the truth here is that every man, woman, boy, and girl must deal with this fact, that there is coming a day when they will meet Christ as judge. They will see Christ as he says he will be, as he says he is, seated at the right hand of God. They will recognize the fact that God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, white, black, doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter what nation you're from, doesn't matter what family you're from. I might remind you, if you're in a Christian family, a godly family, young people, you don't get into heaven on your parents' coattails. Just because you're born in a Christian home, in a Christian family, doesn't mean you're saved. No, that you have to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And so it is in our text that the stunned religious leaders, frustrated religious leaders, ask in verse 70, "So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.'" These religious leaders knew their Bible to some degree. I mean, they knew enough to draw the line of connection between Christ and the Son of Man and the Son of God. They knew their Christology to some degree. They knew that Jesus was saying, "I am in one man all that the prophets have spoken. I am the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ. I'm the Anointed One." You remember that Jesus said to Peter when he discovered that truth, right? What Jesus said to him, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Faith in Christ is a supernatural thing. It is not something that we conjure up. It's not something we bring about. It's not something that all the information and data will bring about. It's a work of God. I simply want to ask you before we go any further, do you believe the things of the Lord Jesus? Do you believe what Jesus says here? Do you believe that this one who is mocked and belittled and blasphemed, that this one whose name is dragged through the mud, was dragged through the mud, is being dragged through the mud, that this one who was betrayed as being, who is portrayed as being the reason for all the evils in the world, and he is in some places, in some minds, a lot of minds, do you actually believe that this one is sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Amen. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this one is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you do, then you're blessed. Blessed beyond all imagination, because only God can open the eyes of faith to see in the face of this beaten and bloodied and mocked man the glory of God. Only God can do that. So we see the abuse that he endured. We see his triumphant prediction. Stephen confirms it later on. Isn't that awesome? But then we see the condemnation that Jesus received. Verse 71 says, "Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Mark adds this detail in Mark chapter 14, verses 63 through 64. It says, "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." They hear Jesus speak of his identity, his true identity. And what do they do? What does the high priest do? He tears his garments. He rends his garments, rips his clothes. That was an expression of absolute grief, inconsolable grief. It was an expression of absolute shock that some man before him would be placed in equality with God. They are incredulous in their hostile unbelief that a mere man, especially this hated carpenter from Nazareth, this bruised and bloodied man in chains, could make such a claim that he is the Son of God. That he is the Christ, that he is the Son of Man. How dare this guy say these things? Who in the world does he think he is? You know, at this time, Roman emperors made claims to be God. They wanted to be called God. People worshiped them as gods, and you could understand sort of why. I mean, these Roman emperors, they lived in palaces with marble walls and marble floors and marble halls. They sat on ivory thrones covered with gold. They were clothed in the finest of linen. They had visible wealth. They had obvious strength and power. They could snap their fingers and servants would simply come running. What can I do for you? They looked like gods. It's not surprising that people worship them as gods. And yet, here is a man who's trapped, he's mocked, he's beaten, he's spat upon, and he's making claims to be deity? They couldn't get over that. But yet consider what he had done that no Roman emperor could do, that no man's been able to do. No Roman king has ever been able to do. No Roman governor has ever been able to do. He stilled storms. He stilled the winds and the waves. And it was commonly thought that anybody who could exercise that kind of authority over the elements had to be a god. He walked on water. He walked on the sea. He opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He made the lame to get up and walk again. He raised the dead to life. He fed thousands with what? Just a few loaves and fishes. And when he makes this claim of deity, what do they do? Now, they know about some of these miracles. They know about some of the things that Jesus has done. They've seen them. They were undeniable. But when he makes this claim to deity, they are inconsolable. They are sent into a fit of rage, and the high priest tears his garments and pronounces Jesus what? Worthy of death. I say that if this man was a mere pretender, if he was not who he claimed to be, then he was, as others have pointed out, either a liar or insane or an egomaniac who deserved exactly what was coming to him. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And I say to you, the Scripture bears witness to you. The testimony of God, the testimony of the Spirit, is that He is Lord. He is Lord of all. Yes. You know, I find it interesting that all the religions of the world deal with Jesus in some way or another. Whether it's the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, they all deal with Jesus. And they all speak rather nicely of Him. They esteem Him in some, they give Him some respect. They will all speak to the fact that Jesus was a prophet, that He was a good teacher, that He was a great rabbi. And nobody seems to have a problem esteeming Jesus in those ways, but when it comes to His being seated at the right hand of the Father in power as judge over the living and the dead, as judge over all men, as the one who tells men how they are to live, how they are to relate to Him, as the one who tells men that He expects them to live pure lives and holy lives, people hate that Jesus. People hate the Jesus that holds them accountable for their conduct, for their behavior, for their thought lives, for how they treat other people, for how they live in society, how they live in His world. Jesus says, I am seated at the right hand of God in power. Jesus came into this world in humble circumstances. He came born of a virgin, poor family, born laid in a manger. He came serving. He came doing nothing but good. That's what the scriptures say. He came doing good. Good to everyone that he met. And they killed him. They crucified him. The Bible tells us that he's coming back. And he's coming back as judge. As judge. He will eradicate sin and sinners. Sin will be eradicated. Sinners will be sent to a devil's hell where they will spend all of the eternity. All those who have rejected his claims, who have rejected to believe that he is exactly who he says he is, those people would be sent to a devil's hell where they will be in torment for the rest of eternity. The torment will never end. It will never end. The Bible doesn't teach annihilationism. The Bible doesn't teach that we simply go back to the dust and that's all that there is. It's nothing but just darkness after that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that there will be conscious suffering in hell with the devil and all his minions for all of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as being exactly who he revealed himself to be. He's coming back. And with the descriptions that we are given of him coming back in the book of Revelation, it's going to be terrifying. Terrifying. It is not going to be a pleasant day for those who do not know God in Christ Jesus. It will be a horrifying, awesome, and when I say awesome, I mean a terrible day. But for those who know Christ, who have been reconciled to God by faith in his Son, it will be a glorious day. A glorious day. So you either bow before him now in grace, or you bow before him then in judgment.